The Free Library of Philadelphia is proud to present a podcast from our award-winning author events series, recorded live at the Parkway Central Library on the Benjamin Franklin Parkway. To learn more about the Free Library, our unique and inspiring collections, and how your contribution can help our programs and services for the community, please visit freelibrary.org. Welcome to the Free Library of Philadelphia. I'm Andy Cahan, Director of Author Events, and I am excited to introduce our guests. One of Nigeria's most celebrated writers, Ben Okri is the author of many post-colonial novels, books of poetry, short story collections, and essays. He rose to international fame in 1980 upon the publication of his first novel, Flowers and Shadows, and is perhaps best known for The Famished Road, winner of the 1991 Booker Prize. Astonishing the Gods, originally published in 1995, was included almost 25 years later in the BBC's list of 100 novels that shaped our world. His new fable, Every Leaf a Hallelujah, the story of a young girl searching the forest for a special flower that can cure her ill mother, is a modern day fairy tale written to be read by adults and children alike. Today, Ben Okri will be in conversation with Kajutan Ieka, Associate Professor of English at Yale University, Deputy Editor of African Studies Review, and most recently, author of African Ecomedia, Network Forms, Planetary Politics. It's great to have you with us today. Ben, Kajutan, the screen is yours.
Thank you so much, Andy, for that amazing introduction. And, you know, thank you, Ben, for agreeing to do this. It's a pleasure to meet you here. So I thought we could begin, you know, by talking about enchantments more broadly in your work. As I was preparing for this over the weekend, I dug up a paper that I'd written in graduate school on the Famished Road. And I talked about the way that you rescued, you know, enchantment, you know, redeemed it in the age of secularity. And you know, one of the blobbies talk about you as a master of enchantment. You know, so I was wondering if you could just talk about, you know, why enchantment, you know, is such an important, you know, motif in your work. You know, what does it do for you? Why do you return to it throughout your work?
Kajutan, that's a wonderful question, and I want to say very quickly what a pleasure it is to be here. Yeah. It would have been much greater, of course, if we'd been in the flesh, in Philly. That would have been wonderful, but that will come. Well, I am really, really thrilled that you are actually, found a paper that you wrote on the Famished Road way back. That must have been quite an experience for you. It is for me hearing it.
Yeah.
and your question is a very important one. Why enchantment? I don't know. I am fascinated by enchantment. Mm. Enchantment for me has to do with the enlargening of being. It has to do with bringing to life a quality of radiance. I think it has to do with restoring to consciousness some of its majesty. And it's what reading does. All the great experiences of life that are positive, that are rich in some way, touch upon this aspect of enchantment. And I think it's been a very missing quality in our literature, not only the literature of Africa, but actually the literature of the world for some time. Mm. We have, as you have said, become more secular. Mm-hmm. And the thing about secularity in literature is that it tends to narrow us. Mm-hmm. It tends to make us focus on contingent things. Mm-hmm. It tends to make us aware of the tactility, the pain, the pessimism, the despair, the doubt. And my instinct embraces all of that, but it also embraces the fact that we are beings majestic, to borrow a half phrase from Walt Whitman. And actually, literature at its best, when literature is really literature, it is because it has that quality of enchantment. I don't know how else to define that quality except that it mesmerizes you, it draws you in, it enlarges you, it makes bigger your perception of the world. And it makes you feel fuller as a person. And literature does that, whether you're reading Don Quixote, Chinua Achebe, Soyinka, or Jane Austen, or you know, it really does not matter when it achieves a condition of literature, mm-hmm. whether it's a work that is even as half depressing as Crime and Punishment,
right.
it still touches that swell of being, that something inside us that sort of mm. slightly transcends the boundaries of our bodies. So I've become interested in the project of enchantment because I wanted to restore. It's mm. one of the things I want to do in my writing, mm-hmm. which is to restore to us human beings something mm. of the majesty of being mm. in an age of what Camus calls the humiliation of the flesh.
Thank you so much for that. You know, I'm really struck by, you know, the way you return to the idea of enlarging, you know, making bigger, making fuller, you know, because I think that's something that strikes me about your work, you know, the earlier work and the recent work that I've read, you know, for this conversation, you know, and, you know, and leads me to my next question, because why the extraordinary, you know, is a major figure of your work, but it's just still striking to me that you make space, you know, for, you know, what you're calling here for the human, you know, so can you speak a little bit about the place of the human and the human responsibility, you know, and I'm thinking, for example, you know, this amazing lines that you wrote in Astonishing the Gods, when you talked about our highest creative act, our highest playfulness, our self-overcoming, our purest art, our ascending songs, you know, the way that they, you know, occasionally can astonish the gods, you know. So like the human remains the center of your work. And I was, so, you know, can you speak to that and the question of human responsibility, whether it's Azaro, whether it's Mangoshi, you know, that's something that I see running there. And I thought you could speak a little bit about that.
Yeah, it's a wonderful question. How to tackle this large question that you ask, the human in my work. You know, you look at our history, and I'm talking about African. I'm talking about African history.
Yeah,
and I'm talking about the literature that deals with that history in a
yes.
way. A great portion of our history, our contemporary history, has to do with this sense that we all come out of rich traditions, rich and great traditions and civilizations.
Yes,
we got subjected to the indignity of colonialism,
mm-hmm,
and before mm-hmm. and before that, to the profound and unspeakable injustice of the slave trade. We were diminished as a people because we lost a great quantity of our people, mm-hmm. you know, to the diaspora, to the rest of the world.
Right.
People never talk about wounded by the slave trade and partially diminished by colonialism. So we come out of all of this, and our literature, the first thing our literature attempts to do is to recover a lost identity, our deeper selves, our old traditions, and mm-hmm. to remind us, as Achebe kept saying, mm-hmm. of not only who we were, but when the rain began to fall on us. Now, alongside this is a kind of a pessimism about the failure of post-colonial governments and, mm-hmm. and what's happened in Africa afterwards. So mm-hmm. our literature tended towards despair and disillusionment and anger.
Right.
Yeah. Now, when I came upon the scene, this is what I felt. I felt this rich combination of despair, mm-hmm. a sense of our ancient past, sadness mm-hmm. about our broken present,
mm-hmm.
and some possibility of hope about where we're going to go in the future. Mm-hmm. And for me, when I began to look at our lives, one crucial thing was missing, which is exactly what you call the place of the human, which is us.
Mm-hmm.
What is the human? What is the human? What is the human as the African spirit defines it? The African spirit defines us as multidimensional beings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I grew up in a tradition where you talk about the presence of your ancestors, of spirits, mm-hmm. of the dead and the unborn, and they all are present. There's a sense in which being able to think about ancestors and think about the unborn and think about the dead as still being present,
right.
as it were, breaks through the limited boundaries of the perception of what it is to be human. It really does. If you really look at the depth and the meaning of African traditions and our myths, what it does is it frees us from many of the limitations that we actually bring to our history. That's what I'm exploring.
So when you talk about
the place of the human, the place of the human for me is deeply linked with the responsibility, not only for ourselves, but for the capacity to change our societies, to change our lives and to change our societies. I really believe that the human is one already impregnated with the power of voice and the power of spirit. You know, we can be broken, we can be humiliated, but there is something in us that is unbreakable, and that transcends history. And that is already there in the multidimensional way in which our ancestors perceived our reality. The minute we tap into that, I think perception of history changes, and the characters that we create can then become agents of transformation. Those are the characters I'm fascinated by. Azaro, the spirit child, who has already transcended death because he's come from beyond. Mangoshi, who has to deal with death, the death of her mother, and in many ways the death of her community and the death of the forest. And she's 7 years old, and she has no choice. You know, these characters are Azaro's father in the famished road, who is in touch with the mythic dimensions of African selfhood. All of these characters already are self-empowered by a recognition of the almost forgotten greatness that they come out of. So when you ask me what is the place of the human, I say the place of the human is profound responsibility for the transformation of our world, regardless of how impossible it appears to be at the time. Without it, we are tragic beings, and I don't believe that we're a tragic being.
Wow. Thank you so much for that. You know, so much to unpack, you know, but, you know, the idea of change is really interesting. Our ability to make a difference in our work, in our work and in our world. And that brings me to, you know, Every Leaf Hallelujah, which I really, really, you know, enjoyed reading. And I want us to talk a little bit about that text. You know, when I got a copy, I gave it to my 7-year-old son to read first, you know, before I even did. And in doing that, he found the video of your letter to the earth that you did with your daughter, you know, Mirabella's reading, you know, which, you know, we watched together. So I thought, you know, that was amazing. You know, for those in the audience, I want to encourage you to find that video on YouTube. It's called Letter to the Earth, you know, and this is Ben reading, you know, with his wife and daughter, you know, as part of a performance. You know, I really encourage you to check it out. But, you know, my 7-year-old son wanted me to ask you, you know, why you wrote Every Leaf Hallelujah, you know, and it ties to my question too about, you know, the turn to the very young, to the young, you know. Yes.
Absolutely. What's your son's name?
Kamsi.
Ah, Kamsi.
Yes.
Well, please tell him that, I wrote Every Leaf for Hallelujah for everybody between the age of 5 and 105. And I wrote it because when I was growing up, we had wonderful forests in parts of Nigeria where I lived, in Lagos and in the villages. Mm-hmm. Wonderful forests. And as I was growing up, I watched and saw as these forests disappeared. They cut them down, they decimated them, and in their places were sometimes ghettos and sometimes dry places. Mm-hmm. These magnificent forests, out of which the great myths and the stories and the richness and the healing and the herbs and the mysteries of Africa come from, were gone. And I wanted to write a story to begin the reversal of that dangerous process by which we drain our world of its mystery and of its beauty and of its trees. I have a great feeling for trees and forests. For me, the forests are the home of the imagination.
Yes.
Forests are the home of our, in many ways, our terrestrial sustenance. Our trees are as varied as our stories. Our trees are the homes of stories. They're the places where the ancestors are at home. I just simply wanted to, first of all, salute a young generation who, without our encouragement, have taken on the mantle of environmental protest, of protesting against what we're doing to the environment.
Yes.
I wanted to, first of all, salute that generation. You know, the very young people who don't have the cynicism of being older and thinking that somehow the thing will correct itself. You know, the problems of the climate will somehow sort themselves out without us changing how we live. And then I also just wanted to tell a story of courage, because I think what the young have to teach us is clarity of sight. We've lost, the older ones have lost clarity. We look at the world and we say, well, I can't see I can't see this climate problem that anyone is talking about. The young ones look at the world and they can see the plastic that we're putting in the oceans. They can see the plastic we're putting in the rivers. They can see the way in which fossil fuel is clogging the air and creating innumerable diseases for human beings. They can see what the problem is, but the older ones can't. So clarity of vision. I'm writing to draw more attention to the clarity of vision that's needed in our world and the courage that is needed to be able to change it, to do something about it in some sort of small way. My inspiration for this in many ways was also my daughter. Every day that I wrote, every day I was writing this story, she'd come to me and she'd say, "Has Mangoshi saved the forest yet?" So it became a spiritual co-production. Her interested in the planet, and me as a writer feeling the responsibility to do something about it.
Thank you so much for that. On page 9, of the text, you talked about, it is the young who can understand, one of the trees, it is the young who can understand. And that resonates so well with what you're talking about. Mangoshi is African, is African. And, what's interesting about your work, even before this became, an environment became a fashionable thing, it's always been there,
Absolutely.
That's something that is striking about your work. And I thought, if you could speak a little bit about, Africa's place in ecological imagination, because sometimes the idea of Africans as not environmentalists, has not been concerned about environment, but your work, is offering a rebuttal to that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All you have to do is just listen to African fables, to our myths, to our stories. Mm-hmm. Our traditional stories were already environmental stories.
Right.
In African legends, trees are, and they're not just things that stick out of the ground. They are beings. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We traditionally respect the semi-divine quality, or if you like, the sublime quality of trees and of forests. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When people want power, when people want to be strengthened, when people want to be made whole in some way, they go to the forests. Yes. I remember this when I was a child. When people were ill, when something was wrong with them that nothing else could solve, they were taken to the forests. Sometimes I didn't know what they did there. I know what was done to me when I went to the forest. Mm-hmm. And I know that if there weren't trees there, what change that brought about in my psyche could not have happened. So the forest has always been for us a home and a place of regeneration. Mm-hmm. It's not just a place where you go pick yams and plant. It is that. Mm-hmm. But it's also a place for healing, because we have a great tradition of herbs and plants, and a great knowledge of plants and leaves and barks that heal. I'm thinking of something like dongoyaro, the bark of this tree. Mm-hmm. You put it into ogogoro, you soak it there for 2 weeks, and you drink it, and your malaria is gone in a day or two. We have a deep and ancient knowledge, and that knowledge goes hand in hand with a profound respect for the environment. Mm-hmm. The traditional African way was not environmentally hostile. Mm-hmm. It treated the environment and the universe and nature as a co-partner. Mm-hmm. It's only in post-colonialism with all that entailed, the bringing of cars and all of that, that we, a shift, a break, a split in our psyche and in our understanding of our relationship with nature changed. Mm-hmm. Even Christianity did not actually make us as profoundly nature conscious as our traditional ways of looking did in a strange way, because Christianity also brought with it cars and capitalism. Mm-hmm. It was a mixed blessing in many ways. You read Achebe's early novels, you read Soyinka, it's a respect for nature, always running through it. You read Okigbo. Mm. You read Bessie Head, always running through it is this profound sense of respect for nature and our lost place in it, you know?
Yes, yeah, thank you. I think one of the things that's striking us is the your citation of practice, of your fellow distinguished African writers, And I was, can you speak a little bit about, we've talked about African culture more broadly. Can you talk about, a kind of literary culture, a kind of literary tradition that has shaped your thinking and your writing and your work, either African or not? Can you speak to that a little bit?
Oh yeah, well that's very wide. That's a very big very big question, Kajistan. That's a really huge, huge question, because I mean, if the first things that are the first literary influences I had were the stories that my mother told me, and the gnomic utterances of my of my father. Mm-hmm. Now, we have to speak of these things as literary, because there's two kinds of literary. There's a literary that is written, and then there's a literary that is spoken. The literary that is spoken has also all of the rich dimensions of written literature. It has a rich dimensions of rhetoric, of metaphor, of simile, of strophe, of metrics, of rhythm, of disjunction. You know, it's all there. It's a huge tradition. And all the great cultures had this great tradition before the literary tradition came along. You know, you look in England, you look in Europe, there's a great oral tradition of his early fables, of his Celtic myths, you know. You look at ancient Greece, you know, Homer was spoken before he was written down, and so on and so forth. So this aspect of the oral tradition, I don't like to use the word oral, I call it the invisible literary tradition. I prefer to call it that. You know, for me, the first influences were mom, dad, gnomic utterances of my father, which parallels with this tradition of not only just proverbs, but of a kind of a dense kind of writing that you're constantly having to unpack. And from my mother's side, it was these elliptical stories. She never told me direct, clear, straightforward tortoise stories. Her stories are always elliptical, and I think it's because she understood something about the way in which my mind worked. If you start to tell me something and it's obvious, I'm liable to fall asleep out of boredom. And so to keep my interest, she was always bending her tails. She was always telling her tales, and they were always bent and crooked and suddenly broken off, and sometimes fragmentary. But they were always fascinating, because I didn't know where she was going half the time. And then, of course, there's the literary written tradition of you know, the mystery, the Shakespeare mystery plays that I think things like Midsummer Night's Dream. There's those early fables, the Arabian Nights. Then there was Ehrlich. Then there's Chinua Achebe's Things Fall Apart, which I discovered a bit later, even though there was a performance of it at school. There was a whole tradition of Nigerian children's writers that I remember reading. Many of the books are now they're forgotten, but they also had a very rich impact. You know, there's a wider tradition of Orwell's Animal Farm. And then when I came to reading myself, when I discovered my father's library, I was drawn to the Russians. You know, I was drawn to the great Russian tradition, you know, of Chekhov, Turgenev. I discovered Tolstoy much later, Dostoevsky much later, Pushkin. I was drawn to people like Ibsen. I was drawn to the great French tradition of great short story writing, of Maupassant. And then I discovered our own tradition, Schoenker. So it was a constant in and out. It was in our tradition, and then out of it into the world, and then back into our tradition, and then out again. It was that kind of constant dialogue. And when I went to live in England, of course, I soaked myself in the tradition, in the literary tradition of the world. I just read my way through world literature, because I had to understand my place in it, and then deepen my understanding of our own literature. So it's an ongoing. It's an ongoing project of world and home reading,
which is fantastic, because you know the immersion, the investment in the world, in the literature of the world, you know, for you does not mean, you know, leaving behind, you know, the, you know, the literary tradition, the cultural traditions of Africa, you know, you found
please carry on.
I think, you know, you find ways to carry them together in your own work, you know, in ways that are just fascinating. It's worldly, but it's also very rooted, you know, if we can use that term, in Africa. I really, you know, I think that's something interesting about your work.
Well, I think history has compelled us to deal with this. Because the very fact of history meant that we had to, first of all, deal with the literature of these peoples who had come to us. To understand them, we had to, you know, you can't understand the colonial chapter if you don't read Shakespeare and Dickens. It just does not make sense. You just think, who are these people who came and did this to us. You know, you have to understand. You have to understand where they come from, and you have to understand that they too were products of a colonial tradition. You know, that the Romans did the same thing to them. Thousands of years ago, and that the Vikings came to them and took their lands over, and that they're a mixture of people as we are, and you begin to see deep similarities as well as profound differences.
Yes,
you know, and the only thing I feel really sad about is that we are enriched finally. We are enriched finally by our own experience, our own history, our own literature, and our dialogue with the literature of the world. Yes. But the world has been very slow to be enriched by our literature and our contribution, which is very, very powerful indeed. So I think right now there's a sort of a slight imbalance where the world needs to get to know our soul and our voice, our voices, and our passions, and the strangenesses of our mind, as it weaves its way in literature. The world needs to come and marvel a little bit. We know them much more than they know us.
But that's
changing right now. I feel
It is. Yes, you know, I think, you know, I have other questions, but I think, I want to make sure we get to this before we run out of time and open things up. You know, you've just talked about, you know, the strangeness of our minds in literature. I wonder if you have some, some passages that you would like to, favorite or something that you would like to read for us, before we end the conversation,
You mean from one of these two books?
Yes, from one of them. And I know, it's difficult to talk about an author's favorite, but I want to. Yeah, I would just let you give us something. What are your favorite?
I wouldn't say a favorite, because I've got so many. I've got so many favorites.
Yeah. Okay.
But what I will do is I'll read from Astonishing the Gods.
Okay.
And I'll read a little bit from the beginning, because this is a book that people have not really understood very well, because they've read it in the wrong way. Mm. But then those who have read it right have fallen in love with it. And here we go. One. It is better to be invisible. His life was better when he was invisible, but he didn't know it at the time. He was born invisible. His mother was invisible too, and that was why she could see him. His people lived contented lives, working on the farms, under the familiar sunlight. Their lives stretched back into the invisible centuries, and all that had come down from those differently colored ages were legends and rich traditions, unwritten and therefore remembered. They were remembered because they were lived. He grew up without contradiction in the sunlight of the unwritten ages. And as a boy, he dreamt of becoming a shepherd. He was sent to school, where he learned strange notions, odd alphabets, and where he discovered that time can be written down in words. It was in books that he first learned of his invisibility. He searched for himself and his people in all the history books of the world, and discovered to his youthful astonishment that he didn't exist. This troubled him so much that he resolved, as soon as he was old enough, to leave his land and find the people who did exist to see what they looked like. And then I'd like to read another passage, short passage, from Every Leaf a Hallelujah. This is Mangoshi's encounter with a great tree. How do you grow so big and great? Mangoshi asked the big and great tree. The tree gave a wonderful laugh. We started small, like most things, said the great tree. And we draw love from the earth and draw love from the sun. We sink our roots deep into life. We support one another. We don't compete. We help one another. We grow one day at a time. We have great patience. You will be surprised at the amazing things you can do with patience.
Yeah, thank you so much for those, beautiful lines, ever renewed, at every reading, at every recitation. But I thought, there's just so much I can ask you about, everything you've just read right now. But because of time, I'm just going to circle back to one other question that is, that is inspired by Kamsi, my son's question, but also, you know, I would also add to it, and which is the title of Every Leaf Hallelujah. You know, it, it said, you know, this is a different title from the books that I've been reading, you know. So we wanted to know why you chose the title. And for me, as a scholar who is familiar with your work, there's a kind of plurality of gods and the divine in your work. So Hallelujah is a little specific in some way. And I thought, you know, we could, I could let you talk a little bit about that title.
Yes, that's very, very, very interesting indeed. Well, it, the title comes at the end, at the end of the book. Because, you know, you are practically you practically make this journey. You're reading this book of the adventures of the brave Mangoshi. You're reading this book, and you are journeying with her through her courage, through her despair, through her fighting spirit, her overcoming, and then to her actually helping to save her mother and save the forest. But throughout this book, Mangoshi keeps, she has one secret question. And the secret question is, what is the magic of trees? Right. What is it about you trees that makes you so special? She's been puzzling about it and puzzling about it. And after spending a lot of time with trees, and she made a big friend in the baobab tree, and towards the end, she suddenly cracks it. She suddenly gets what the secret of trees and their beauty. Yes. She cracks it. And that line is where she cracks it.
Yes.
Every leaf is a celebration. Every leaf is a hosanna. Is an act of praise.
Yes.
I chose the word hallelujah. Yes, of course, because of its Old Testament quality, but also because it's highly resonant in our age at the moment. There's a very famous song called Hallelujah. There are many kinds of very famous. So it's been removed a little bit from its excessively religious context and has taken on something larger. And anyway, it's a beautiful sounding word.
It's
a lovely word. It's a lovely roll to it. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
You know, there's the hard word there, the J word is softened. You know, it's like rolling hills.
Yes.
and I wanted that sense of ascending celebration in every leaf.
Yes, yeah. Thank you so much for that. You know, and you know, and part of what is coming up again and again is really the power of storytelling in your work. In an earlier response, you talked about, you know, your immersion in Russian literature, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, Russian storytelling is a different, you know, offers us
very
a different word, you know, in Europe.
Russian storytelling is very different from ours. Very different.
Yes, different. And all,
it's larger. It's darker. It has its largeness and darkness. It has its transcendence, but it's a transcendence contained within materiality.
Yes.
Whereas with African storytelling, transcendence is a part of every aspect of it. Very, very strange. African storytelling is much more multidimensional than the Russian storytelling. We have many more mansions, many more realms to draw upon. So it's interesting.
Yes.
Interesting.
So you know, on that note then, can you speak generally about the place, especially in our world today, you know, the place of storytelling and environmental degradation in, you know, the issue, other issues affecting our world today? You know,
I think storytelling is crucial, because storytelling, the stories come from the primal encounter that we human beings have with nature and with one another. Out of our encounter with history, to make sense of the world, to make sense of the sky, the vastness of the sky, the depthlessness of the sea, and the immensity of the earth, the fact that you cannot control, or you can't control, the coming and going of the sun, the tides are beyond your all of this is beyond your powers to meet, to understand, to negotiate our place in all of this is where stories come from. So storytelling is the first act of negotiation with reality. It's the first act of negotiation. It's the first act of defining and understanding our humanity and our place in this vastness, in this bigness of it all. You know, so stories anchor us to the universe and anchor us to nature. Stories domesticate the infinite, you know. And in terms of environmental in terms of our environmental universe, what stories does it? Stories realigns us to that which we are destroying. So stories, stories bring us back to nature and make us aware of how much we have broken our transaction with it. Broken our pact, broken our, you know, because there's a pact between humanity and nature. There is a deal. There is a secret covenant, if you like. You know, we respect nature. Nature looks after us. Yes. We mess up nature. Nature messes us. It's a covenant. We have a covenant.
Yeah.
It's a profound existential covenant that goes back to the beginning of time, long before we turned up. You know, the deal was set up in the universe before we turned up. You know, so stories. That's why stories enlarge us. That's why stories magnify us, because they restore us to nature. They restore us to our grandeur. They remind us of how small we are, and yet how great we are at the same time. Right. You know, without stories, without stories, we would surely perish. We would die faster than. faster than hunger itself, because stories nourish our souls.
Wow, thank you. I'm just going to ask you one last quick question before and then open this up to the audience, and that's a returning to Every Leaf Hallelujah. Speaking of the storytelling, speaking of the work, you know, part of what makes this compelling really and beautiful, just the illustrations, you know, which Andy and I were talking about right
before. Yes, this is Diana Ejaita.
Yes. If you can talk about that collaboration.
Any page you turn to, there's something wonderful. And I'm opening it at random here.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. And it's just stunning. Yeah. If you can speak a little bit about that collaboration with Diana for that.
Yes. No, I love collaborating with art and artists. Mm. I think words and images done right, they not only reinforce one another, they strengthen the power of what we experience.
Yes.
Because in a way, art is a storytelling through a different medium. Know, it's all stories, really. Mm-hmm. It's all stories. Mm-hmm. And I wrote the story, and we researched, and we found Diana. She does a lot of work for The New Yorker. She's half Nigerian, half Italian, and We just sent her the story. We gave her complete freedom, and she was in Ouagadougou at the time. And she'd go off. She'd read the story, and then she'd go off into the forests, and then she'd come back, and she'd be full of the forests of Africa. Some of them being disappearing, some of them fresh, some of them a bit dry. And she came back to Italy, and then she just started to pour out these wonderful images. And the thing for me, the most important thing for me was just allowing her, you know, the complete freedom of her spirit and her response. And her generosity just came through. So we're really, really, really honored and moved by it.
People
have been raving about the combination.
Excellent combination. I joined them too. Yeah, excellent combination. Yeah, you know, thank you for answering my questions. You know, with the rest, we have about 17 more minutes, so I thought we could take some questions if you don't mind from the audience.
Yes, be a pleasure.
I see. So one question from Karen Wilson: was the writing of this book influenced by the work of Wangari Maathai and or the new research by Susan Simard and our book, Finding the Mother Tree? Thank you for your work.
Oh, yes. This was mentioned in an interview I gave to the New Statesman where they asked me the very same question.
Okay.
And I was very, very surprised to hear of these scientists. My story came from, the tradition of storytelling that I grew up with, you know, in the stories the stories that we grew up with about forests, you know, that trees talk is not surprising.
Yes,
you know, trees not only do trees talk, but trees house beings. I've not even begun to talk about the things that trees do in our storytelling. That's in our storytelling tradition. In the Famished Road, I have passages where the forest literally retreats away from human beings, where trees actually walk. So, you know, this is just part of the fluid nature of the storytelling mind and where it happens to meet the discoveries of science.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm delighted to discover these names. I shall definitely read their researches. Mm-hmm. But I tell you one thing, if I knew of their work, I would not have been able to write this story. It's a funny thing about scientific facts.
Yes.
They actually impede the imagination. It's really strange. You know, if you doubt what I'm saying, I challenge any writer out there to just to tell stories about gravity. Or about anti-gravity. Or research any particular area of science and then try and tell stories about them. There's so few. Mm-hmm. You know, there are many writers who are scientists, and they, you know, they have a great difficulty being able to free the imagination so that the science can then actually become full and rich stories. Mm-hmm. That's the thing about facts. I think it's something that Sartre talked about. Mm-hmm. Facts have a way of clamping the imagination.
Right.
When one half knows something, or when one has half glimpsed something, the imagination is freer. It's very strange.
Yeah, thank you for that. Thank you. I think, you know, we can link to the next question from Tony Rustin, who is asking, why don't you like the term oral tradition? And there's a second question from this person, maybe we can take them together. And in European and US literature, the forest is a place of menace rather than restoration. Can you talk about this difference?
Yes, well, that's a very fascinating observation. I like the observation very much. Mm. Well, in the African tradition, the forest can be a place of menace. Many frightening things happen in forests. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Many terrible things in history have happened in forests, and many of our stories also have sinister things that forests do. But the overwhelming power of forests in the African imagination is regenerative and benign and mythic. And it has to do with legend and gods and power and a place where you go to retreat from society and to come back stronger into society, you know. Whereas in the European tradition, the forest has to do with menace. And I think it is because there has been more of a division between human beings and nature in Europe than there has been in the African tradition. Mm-hmm. You know, when human beings set themselves against nature in terms of dominating nature, the minute you have a tradition where you feel that you have to dominate and can dominate nature, the minute you have that relationship, and nature becomes an enemy. Anything you try to dominate becomes an enemy in some way. The cooperation with nature is there in the oldest traditions. You have to go far back beyond the menace period of European literature. You need to go back to ancient Egypt. You need to go back to the ancient Greeks. You need to go back to the ancient Celts. Real ancient Europe, the forest was not an enemy. In the Celtic tradition, the forest was a place of power. Their kings and their heroes were aligned with trees. Mm-hmm. You look at the great Scandinavian Norse tradition, and you know that the forest is not an enemy. The forest is a thing of great power. Mm-hmm. The swords, you know, are forged from the hilt of swords. They're forged from old trees. You talk about the world tree that you have in the great Scandinavian tradition. Mm-hmm. So the period when nature became a menace, I think, coincides with the time when human beings became more divided from nature. As a result of means of production and things like that.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and I think the next question is related, you know, to this. You know, it's asking about the role of post-colonial African literature in advancing social and environmental justice movements in other parts of the world. What unique viewpoint do you bring to writers and activists in this movement?
I think it has to do with individual conscience. I don't think it's something you can clamp on the post-colonial tradition of writers. I think everybody responds to the world as they see it. Yeah. For me, it is a logical response. It is a logical development. That you come out of a tradition in which people have been unjustly treated, and a history have been sort of dehumanized and degraded in some way. Mm-hmm. And you come out of that and you find selfhood and independence. And what it really should be doing is not only restoring us to our rightful place in the universe, but restoring us to our rightful place in the world. Part of that rightful place is a sense of is a defense of nature. Is a defense of nature. Mm. You know, you think of what happened in Ogoniland. You think of what happened in the Delta, and the truth of what you feel. There's one question I didn't answer way back about oral, why I don't like
oral tradition, right?
I don't like what's been done to the word because people have somehow used it to split what literature is. For me, literature is one great wholeness. I don't see that telling a story, embodying a story, or occupies a higher place from shaping a story on the page. It seems to me that these two traditions have to and have always lived side by side, and they have to. One does not have to overtake the other. I feel very much that the so-called written literature is enriched by the oral literature, by the, I call it the invisible literature. I think it's just much better to call it invisible literature.
Yes.
Because for me, when it's invisible literature, it's actually much more powerful and more pervasive. And written literature is much more limited. You have to get the book, you have to have it in front of you, or have some kind of device to experience it. Whereas with the invisible literature, it happens in interactions between people, between mothers and their children, between fathers and sons, between relations. It's a constant, ever living a dialogue between human beings. It's much more profound and needs to itself be studied and appreciated.
Thank you so much for that. There is a question, another question, you know, which comes to another form of split between English and indigenous languages, I think. It's a question from Emeka Nwadiora, who is a professor at Temple in Philadelphia, was born in Mina, and high school there 8 years before you, he says.
Wow.
Yeah, so he says, please address the issue of writing in English and the argument with Ngugi on decolonization and writing in English.
Yeah, well, there's nothing to address. It's just a fact as we find it. I'm in complete sympathy with Ngugi's position, but at the same time, I have to deal with my historical reality. I have to deal with my life as I found it. And you know, this is how I found it. This is a language that I've found, that I've shaped. You know, it's what Achebe says. It's not English. It's something we have shaped in order to deal with the richness of our experience. And I think this shaping is not a thing that exists separately from everything else. It's something that is already fed by all the rivers of our languages. It is a new language. And when people ask me, what is it that is special about African literature? I always say to them that one of the most special things about African literature is that it is fed by many invisible rivers. It is fed by all this, by innumerable moods, ways of seeing the world, metaphors, languages, thoughts, philosophies, all of it there is informing this substratum, this subsoil of the stories we tell and the language we use and the way in which we link things. It is already infinitely richer than the language that was brought to us, infinitely richer with what we're doing than the language that came with Jane Austen or with Dickens. You take a simple sentence of Achebe, and you're dealing with the English language on the surface of it, but underneath it, you're dealing also with the profundity, the richness, and the pervasive presence of Igbo thought. That is a different language. We need to call it something else. You know, that's not English anymore. That's almost like a super sort of language. It really is. It's a language inflected with all of these. And if you come from somewhere like Nigeria, where if you grow up in Lagos, you automatically have the language that you grew up in, whether that's Urhobo or Agbo or Igbo or whatever it is. But you also have Yoruba, you also have the language of the houses of the people that you interact with. You have all of these languages and thoughts, philosophies, proverbs, myths. It's rich, I think there's a place for the coexistence, like a forest of all of these things. You don't want a forest with only one kind of tree, you know. So there's coexistence, and I believe that African literature has enriched the world precisely because of all of this, all of these dimensions, combinations, richnesses, and convergences.
Yeah.
You know. So Ngugi is right, but there's also another rightness, which is the richness of what we're doing.
Yeah.
You know, and at the same time, you have to understand that when we tell stories, we're plunging ourselves back into our ancient soul. You know, I'm not plunging myself into the soul of Jane Austen. Yes. That's not what I'm doing. Yeah. I'm plunging myself back into our ancient soul and bringing up new loads, new gemstones of stories.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Thank you. There's a final question here, which is from LK. Will you please talk about your readers? Who are you trying to reach? And has your imagined reader changed over the course of your career?
Yeah, I think readers, yes. Well, when I began writing in Nigeria. As a teenager, I began writing very, very early. And my idea of my readers then were, you know, the people were fellow Nigerians, people who read in Nigeria. But the curious thing is, the more I read of our literature and read of the literature of the world, my sense of an audience of readers became sort of slightly wider. And when I came to England to study, there were, you know, my sense of readers didn't change, but just simply got wider. And as I've gotten older, it's gotten both wider and deeper. So who are my readers? I really don't know. I think of my readers as human beings, people who stumble wherever it is, whether it's in Nsukka or in Liverpool, whether it's in Newi or in Colombia, people who just stumble into a shop or into a library or whatever it is, and come upon this strange looking book and say, "Wow, every leaf of Hallelujah, I wonder what this is." And, you know, open it, and a human being meets a human being on the page. You know, so I come from one place. My soul is inflected by that place and enriched by that place. But the minute you start to write, I hear people say they write for this set of people and that set of people, and I don't know how you can write in such a way that your writing is limited in who it reaches. I just don't know how you can do that. I think that the very act of writing is a human address. The very act of writing is a message you've put in a bottle and thrown out into the sea. You don't know who is going to read you. You just don't know who. You might think you know who is going to read you, but you don't. So for me, my reader has got compacted or enlarged, if you want, or distilled into an essence of a living, breathing, struggling, suffering, trying every day to overcome, picking themselves up in the morning, going to sleep at night with hope, raising their children with difficulty and courage, smiling, struggling, refusing to be beaten down, ever growing. Coming to the end of life and dying gracefully or angrily, human being. That's my reader, someone who's just walking this path of life.
Yes,
finally.
Yeah. Thank you. I think
because that's what we share, isn't it? That's what we share.
Yes, it is. Yeah, you know, I think that's a really a profound place to really live the conversation today. This is all we have the time for. You know, I want to join Andy, you know, in thanking you for your generosity, you know, for really, really giving, sharing with us today, but also for, you know, the gift of your art that you've given the world, you know, over decades. You know, it's been a pleasure to be an admirer of your work and also to be in conversation with you today. I hope
it's been wonderful. It's been wonderful being in conversation with you.
Yes.
Thank you so much. And give a safe COVID hug from me to your son.
Okay, yeah. I'll do that. Yeah. And my hello and greetings to your daughter as well. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, and for everybody in the audience, thank you so much for attending.
Bless you all. Thank you all for attending.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from the Free Library of Great Conversations. If you live in Philadelphia or are planning a visit and would like to attend an author event, information on the series is available at freelibrary.org/authorevents.